More than just okay. More than just fine. I love that song by Switchfoot. And as we come into the second half of what I wanted to speak on today, I will finish one section of why Paul was not ashamed, because I didn't want to cram it in. And my husband says, you just speak faster to cram it in and go. So I have to learn to not speak faster. I'll finish that and then look at the incredible hope that we have. So let's join together and pray. We ask you, dear God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you, the glorious Father, that you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray that you would open the eyes of our heart that we may be enlightened, that we may know this great hope to which you have called us, the great riches of the inheritance we have as your people. Come, present yourself among us, dear God. Make our hearts soil that will receive the seed, and my words acceptable in your sight. Amen. I liked singing that. Shall we do it again? It's the Kylie thing. And just for those of you who think I have a really terrible lump growing off my back, it's the mic thing. It's don't worry, like the melanoma. Note to self, wear a skirt when one preaches. Meant to put it in the skirt. So thanks to Ellie, she got inside my dress and stuck it on my bra. I only known her for 5 seconds. Ellie, unzip my dress and stick your hand up, I said to her. It'll be more than okay. So I'm on a roll. I need to settle down. Saint Augustine said this: O God, demand what you will, but in your grace supply what you demand. O God, demand what you will, and in your grace supply what you demand. And Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because he knew and experienced the very presence of God and the power of God in his life. I am not ashamed, because he knew of God's work in his life. He had this conviction of the gospel that was not based on his theological study, a conviction that was not based on all the books that he had read, a conviction that was not based on how logical he could explain the gospel. He had a conviction that came from his very experience of God. He said this in Galatians: this gospel came to me when God revealed his Son to me. He speaks of his inner being flooded with divine love by the Spirit. He goes on and says in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. He was given to us that we may understand what God has freely given us. And then you look at his prayers to every single church he wrote to. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, not the Galatians. He was very cranky with the Galatians. No prayers, no thanksgiving. Galatians was written earlier than Romans, and they say that Romans was the fuller exposition of Galatians, where it was like, you stupid people, you are returning back to the law. What of the gospel? And then Romans came later. So, nothing for the Galatians, but listen for Ephesians. I keep asking, and this is how we pray this morning, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, so that you may know him better, that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you may know. It's a knowing that maybe you can't necessarily get from reading books, you know, this knowing of his glorious inheritance of his people. In Colossians, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will and understanding that the Spirit gives, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. And he goes on. One of my closest friends is a Greek girl. I met her at uni. She was a year younger than me, but a friend dragged her along to a Bible study that I was conducting, and she came with all her questions. I think she was a foundation for me having a heart of apologetics, defending the faith. And there she was. She became a Christian, which was exciting. I didn't see her again till I had 1 year at Bible college. My husband and I did a course, the 2 years put into one, called the intensive course. And there she was, Kotsi. And I'm like, wow, look at you, all geared up, ready to go to China as a missionary. She wasn't able to do that. She's a good Greek girl. She's my age. She's unmarried. And she still lives at home caring for her parents as well as working in a corporate position and gives most of her money away to mission support. She said when she watched my big fat Greek wedding with her Australian friend said it was a comedy. She thought it was a tragedy because she thought this is my life, and her parents, her Greek parents, thought it was a documentary. Greek Kotsi just wants to be Chinese. She is self-taught in the Mandarin language. She has spent a year with her work. They said, we need someone to put lobby for gas lines over in China. She goes, I will go. Spent a year out in rural China. Her nickname was Big Nose. Her nose is smaller than mine, but just compared to the Asian feature, I guess, she looked big. And passionate, attends a Chinese church. She would love to be Chinese. The problem is, she's Greek. She looks Greek. She has the build of Greek, and that stocky, good legs, you know. She's Greek. And even though she might try, like that wonderful missionary that's gone before us in Hudson Taylor, who wore the Chinese dress and grew his hair and plaited it, she could do everything to try and modify herself. She could even deal with her nose if she wanted to. Can't go to LA, get that sorted. She could do everything to try and look Chinese. But will she ever be Chinese? And even if she had the look, what would keep coming out of her mouth? Greek. Greek. She would need to be born again. The only way she could possibly be Chinese is if she reversed back in history and was born of Chinese parents, and then she would be effortlessly Chinese. Now, I tell that story because when the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of this experience, an ongoing experience of God at work, he is talking about experiencing the ongoing work God does when he gives us a new nature and says the sinful nature does not need to reign supreme. You are a new creature. You are a new creation. You are a new work. You are mine. And some of the tension in the book of Romans is that he's always talking about our position in Christ. You stand in grace. You're forgiven. You're loved. And then we read our condition. I don't feel love sometimes. I don't feel grace sometimes. I don't feel like I'm very transformed. And the tension of the two. Here's our position, but dealing with how we feel sometimes. But my friends, can I say, and even a challenge to you here this morning, you must be born again. You must be born again. And that may simply look like for Charles Wesley, who preached for a few years and then came home and experienced God's love in a fresh and new way. It may be a renewal. But we really do need God living in us for us to grasp spiritual truth and for us to grow. Now, the danger is that we sometimes in Christian community, in Christian surfers, we work on such a broad spectrum of Christian community. So we will have our American friends, of which I always come home feeling very lame. They're so diligent, and the word fundamental is a dirty word these days, but so orthodox and so disciplined. And then we have other brethren in South America who, when I met those people, I said to Brett, oh my gosh, they are such wild Pentecostals. And he said, they're the conservatives. You should meet the Pentecostals. I don't think I want to. I'd be scared, intimidated. And so this broad spectrum of where people would give you many descriptions of what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we have to be careful that we don't think it has to look like this, always perky and bubbly and vivacious. No. Or that it has to look like this, a particular behaviour, or that you need to be swinging off the rafters all the time. That's what it looks like. Interesting that when Paul talked about that, he never kept demanding that Jesus appears to him again and again like he did on the road to Damascus. He wasn't looking for that experience over and over again. He says, that's how it was given to me. He stopped me dead in my tracks. I can't look back to an experience For me, it was intellectual. If this is true, I have nowhere else to go. And then over time, experiencing, whether it would be sometimes in prayer, sometimes talking to somebody, reading C.S. Lewis, I would just be overwhelmed with a sense of how much I'm loved. But don't think your historical Christianity will save you, or your theological knowledge or your degree will save you. He said, I knew the work of the Holy Spirit. I am born again. And to trust his work in our lives, to trust that he is at work, even though it might not feel like it sometimes, to trust that God says, the good work I began in you, I will finish. It is our great hope on our bad days. I will finish. So he's calling us more than just, okay, you have the Spirit of God. And though we see dimly and though it's veiled, you have this deposit which reminds you that you are his children. He reminds you that we are his children. Oh God, demand what you will, but in your grace supply what you demand. And God does. He doesn't leave us orphaned. Do you know when Jesus was leaving earth and they went, don't go, don't go, don't leave us. And he goes, it's better I go because the Holy Spirit will come. I secretly used to think, yeah, no. If you were just there next to me every day, that would be better. But you look at his followers. They had him there every day and they continued to not see, to not understand, to have scales in their eyes, even though he was there. And he said, it's better that I go and I come back in a way that renews you from within. It is better that I go and that I send him, your counselor, your comforter, your encourager. And not to reduce our faith down to the Greek girl trying to be Chinese. Just try harder. Pull up your socks. Tomorrow, beat myself up to a pulp. That's how you'll do it. Instead of sitting and saying, God, give me, supply what I need for today. Paul was also confident in the hope of God's glory that will get him through this hostile world. He had a confidence in what God's glory will get him through. When we think of glory, what do we think of? What do you think of when you think of glory? Australian Idol? I've won! Secretly wish I could sing. We think of fame, don't we? And then when we come to the Bible, we think it might be like luminosity, like God's glory is something we will just be overwhelmed with. I read something the other day, we were talking about this earlier, that I thought I've never heard that before, by guess who, in an article called The Weight of Glory. And he says here, firstly, just look at where I'm coming from, is chapter 8, verses 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He goes through all these things that we just heard read. He goes on and talks about we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? We boast in the hope of the glory of God, which he says in Romans 5. And the writer said this, which I found incredible. He said, we think the glory that we look forward to, of course it is where we will fully know and being in the presence of God. But he said, it's actually our glory. Now, I'm not stepping into a current culture of we're all princesses and goddesses and better than men. That's our current culture. I'm not stepping into that. But he says, the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will at last be open. And what may well happen for this redeemed soul, beyond all hope and even beyond belief, that we learn at last that she has pleased him for whom she was created to please. Isn't that beautiful? What is the hope? That he's actually going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You have pleased me, she in whom I created to please. He said, I read in an article that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. And he said, by God himself it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely important. And I'm reading it because he says it so much better. He said, the promise of glory is the promise, as incredible as it is, and only possible by what Jesus has done for us. The promise of glory is that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive the examination on that day and shall find approval, shall find that we've pleased God, and to discover that to please God, to be a real ingredient in his happiness, to be loved, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. Isn't that remarkable? When he says, and Paul says, I think, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, later we boast in the hope of the glory of God. One of that glory is his glory in us. Look at you. Look at what I have done in you. Look at where we are. You stand in grace and you are loved. Last year was my first Mother's Day, where one son was not living at home. Interesting. Girls are different from boys. Interesting. Because normally Dad would be up rallying everyone to write the card they forgot about and to wrap something from the garden because they forgot to buy a present. And, you know, all ready for Mum would be asleep and presented on the bed. So that happened for two children, but the third wasn't there. He arranged to come and see us. When he came to see us, he walked in. He looked really exhausted because we're not there to stop him computer gaming all day and night anymore. And he looked really exhausted. And he sat down and Dad said, would you like a massage? He went, I'd love that. You know, his language of love is touch. I think he's all five. And Dad was just massaging away. He's lying on the floor and he's loving it, and I'm scratching his head. And then I said, would you like something to eat on me? Oh, I'd love that. I love how you make that. Oh, yeah, I do. So I made him a nice cappuccino, and, you know, he had this lovely wrap with all this food he doesn't get anymore. That's what you get for moving out of home, and, you know, and all this stuff. I especially made sure I had it in the fridge just to let him know. Good to come home. Good to come home. And so he's eating, and then where he lives doesn't have a bath, and he just said, oh, I'd love a bath. I'll run a bath, and we put salts in it, and, you know, and he's in the bath. And then he came downstairs and went, that was so nice. Oh, got to go. And he left. And a few hours later, it suddenly dawned on me. I went, I don't even think I got a card. I don't even think I got a present. I didn't even care. It was like my son was here and lavishing love on him. It wasn't about, here are the rules, Mother's Day. I actually genuinely didn't care. I'm not used to getting presents from him anyway. And nor cards. And this glory is the great hope. Is it possible that God feels that way about me? He didn't walk in the door and go, right, here are the rules before you can come and eat with us. Just lavish. And anyone here who is a parent, you sort of get that, don't you? Just that your home is wonderful. Just that you're here and that you can have a bath because we have a bath. And you can eat well because we have food. I bought food just before you got here. You can have a massage. You don't get that where you live. Home. So Paul was very confident in the hope of God's glory, and that glory, not alone, there's another glory, is him glorying in us. I find that incredible because I don't glory in me sometimes. My husband says, there's no point saying anything. And you get him first and beat yourself up to a pulp. Why should I come along and add to it? You know, get him first. He glories in us, and we boast in the hope of glory. Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in this hope of the glory of God. You please me, she who was created to please. You please me. Makes me cry. I mean, I do cry in superannuation commercials, but that makes me cry. That I could please him? That he would delight in me? That is his great hope. And it would seem that the article went on to say, it's called The Weight of Glory. If you Google it, you'll find it. Google it. I know technology. Google it. You'll find it. The Weight of Glory. He goes on to say that, I think God doesn't find our desires strong enough. For we muck around with ambition and consumerism, and we muck around with thinking Prada bags will make me feel significant. They will for a season and then it's done. And, you know, we're like children who are content with making mud pies in a slum. Of course, we can't quite picture what a day at the sea would look like. And Paul says, I have that picture. And I persevere because I hope I know what a day at the sea is going to look like. So I'm not settling for the mud pie in the slums. The other glory, of course, is the great hope in God's glory and what he will do with this world that is broken. What he will do with this world is broken. Desmond Tutu, I don't know if you've heard of Desmond Tutu. Bishop in South Africa, who hasn't? He's outspoken, he's loud, he's vivacious. And this was from Time magazine only last year. And he retired. His wife said, you need to retire. We get that. And here's how the article went. On September 25 in 1977, 16 years before apartheid ended, I'm assuming you know about apartheid in South Africa, the separation of the blacks from the whites, originally to try and curb violence, but it became at great cost to the black community and more affluence for the white. And they're an oppressed people. Desmond Tutu stood before a crowd of 15,000 at the funeral of the murdered black conscious leader Steve Biko in King Williamstown. Steve was one of the most bravest advocates against apartheid, and he was arrested and died in custody. So this was his funeral. Great loss to them. He was their great voice. Mandela was in jail, so he couldn't have a voice. This is what he said at the funeral. He declared that white rule was finished. The powers of injustice, of oppression, of exploitation have done their worst and they have lost, thundered the then 45-year-old Bishop of St. Mary and St. James, Lesotho. You can imagine at this funeral people going, he's really lost the plot. They haven't lost, they've won. Our greatest advocate died in custody under laws that allow it now. There is no voice. There is no justice. This was 16 years before it ended. Mandela is in jail. And he is this confident, beaming preacher. The powers of injustice, of oppression, of exploitation have done their worst today and they have lost. And then he goes on and says, they have lost because they are immoral and wrong, and our God is a God of justice and liberation and goodness. Therefore, our cause will triumph and must triumph because it is moral and just and right. When the interviewer asked him, he's called the Laughing Bishop, about his incredible confidence, he said, that's the chief lesson I have learnt, that the texture of our universe is one where there is no question at all that good and laughter and justice will prevail. They went on to say that he was not the only church leader who opposed apartheid, but what marked him out was his unearthly confidence. An author said of him, there's no one who rattles our non-belief the way this man does because of his confidence in the hope of the glory of God, what God will bring about. And it goes on where it finishes. It says, Tutu's secret? This is a secular article. Well, it's no secret at all. It is his faith. He believes good and laughter and justice will prevail in the end. And Tutu says, the perpetrators of injustice or oppression, the ones who strut the stage of the world, often seemingly unbeatable, there's no doubt at all that they will bite the dust. The thought still delights him about justice prevailing. And when Paul says in here, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God, it's just not the hope of what it will look like for us, but the hope that this God will make it all right in the end. Justice will prevail. Mercy and grace will be astounding. On that day of judgment, on that great day, I don't believe any of us will be standing there going, oh, that was a little harsh. Ew. No. There will be a sense, an overwhelming sense. I believe God will show more mercy and grace than we could ever imagine on that day, because he knows every single person's heart and every person's story, and he knows that which was defiant or that which was heartbroken and didn't know where to go. He knows. And so he has this incredible confidence that I was very challenged by when I read that article. I thought, do I have that confidence? And in between in Romans 8, it starts off, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. She will please him, she who was created to please. And then you are more than conquerors, and says nothing's going to separate you, and you are on the right side, and he's the one who'll bring about victory. But then in between we have what we see elsewhere, is where he says, I consider that our present sufferings, verse 18 in Romans 8, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so there's these magnificent statements and then bang, suffering. Magnificent statements, bang, suffering. Good news, bang. We're in grave danger. Magnificent, magnificent, bang, suffering. And I think Paul's great hope, writing to the Romans and through God's Spirit to us, is that we can be confident that God is at work in us. He'll refine us, and he won't allow anything to stop what his purposes are for us. And if you look at Romans 5, flick over because we'll read this together. I already read a little bit earlier, but I like reading things again because hopefully that makes sense as you've heard me fill it out. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. It's almost a summary of the things I've been talking about, isn't it? Hope will not put us to shame. Johnny Erickson Tata, you know Johnny? She was my era when I was a teenager. Dived into a lake as a young girl. I think she was about 12, 13. Broke her neck and was a quadriplegic. She said this, and I think only someone who suffers can say this. God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. That can be a very hard thing to hear when you're in the midst of suffering, can't it? Don Carson, who's a great theologian and as a writer, I really appreciate his work. In his book, Oh, How Long, O Lord, a book on suffering, said, when we get to Romans 8 and it says God will work together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes, our great hope, nothing is wasted. He will turn everything around and on itself and make it good. He said, only those suffering can say that. Be very careful that you don't rock up to someone in the midst of terrible suffering and go, God will work it out for good. I like that little extra bit. Was that the sound man? Oh, look at that. No, should have stuck it to you. But we can do that sometimes because we're uncomfortable with people's suffering. We're uncomfortable with what's going on. We don't know what to say, so we say stupid things. The Bible is very right. But I like what Don Carson said, and he said, and without fail, that person may well say that in hindsight. We'll look back and see God's silent hand weaving good out of evil without fail, or certainly on that day of glory. And Paul says we have this incredible confidence that I do not consider our present sufferings worth comparing with the glory that is to come. He speaks about our hope. we have hope. When I was reading through Romans, just to get a big picture of it, something that struck me was when he was talking about the world without God, without hope. They are without God and they are without hope. And when I presented the picture of Paul's hostile world and our hostile world, can I say also that it sounds like my world is a lot of hard people, but under that are people who are without hope, without any resources in suffering, without any hope of what the future may bring. Bad stuff just happens. That's it. Notice in this whole passage he uses words groaning, weakness, struggle, in between, no condemnation, more than conquerors, groaning, weakness, struggle. And it even describes creation. Even creation is going, come, Lord Jesus, come. Sick and tired of the cycle of growth, birth, flowers, dying, dying. Growth, birth, flowers, dying, dying. Just come and renew creation, renew us. He was confident that God will refine our suffering. See how it says here, perseverance in Romans 5 produces character, character, hope, and hope will not put us to shame. God can see that sometimes often and always in our suffering, not only will he bring something good out of it, but he said that good will be you becoming more like Jesus. I'm like, okay. But I'm getting to understand what he means by that. You look at the life of Jesus, I want to be free from peer pressure. I want to be free from superficial living. I want to be free from worrying about what other people think. I want to have the courage to say what's true. I want to be light in this world, not darkness. I want to dance to a different song, not their beat. I will make you like my son, because the refining is getting rid of the stuff that deceives us, where we think that's will make me okay, and it's gone. I want to ask a question and finish on this question. Finish on two things taken from a man called John Piper, who wrote a book called Desiring God. Can I also say Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God? That question, why does a loving God judge? Why don't you ask doesn't a loving God forgive? Came from a chapter in that book. Brilliant book. If you're wanting to read someone who takes the questions that are thrown at us and turn it around onto other belief systems and see how they come up short in a very gracious way. But John Piper asked this question: is God happy? What do you think? Yes. Either way, you'll be right. So go ahead. What do you think? You hate that when you go, no, and then after I say 10 minutes of preaching, you go, shame. No. Is God happy? I've got a yes over here. Is God happy? Yes. Anyone else? Is God happy? Sometimes. Thanks for your honesty. Is God happy? Can you watch television, SBS News, and feel delighted in this world? Can you watch a film? Somebody asked me to watch a film called Incendies. I was traumatized for weeks after it. Brilliant film, but I would come away from that thinking, gee, I struggle with suffering God and what people go through. Don't you? How do you bear it when you are ever present? So is God happy? No. You can see I'm going to go for 20 minutes till I get a no. Thank you, sister. And here's what John Piper said, which I thought was very helpful. He says, in the narrow lens, if you have a camera, wide angle, I personally like soft focus lens. In the narrow lens, we read of God's heartache, his pain towards this world where the cancer of sin is eating out the insides of a human race he loves. We read it. Read the book of Isaiah. I am brokenhearted. You are corrupt. You oppress the poor. he is angry. So is God happy? If he stayed there and God is not happy, then sin has won, hasn't it? Satan has won, hasn't he? That the God of the universe no longer delights or is happy, then he is not the conqueror. He is not the victorious God that Desmond Tutu spoke of. He is overcome by sin and by Satan, isn't he? So in the narrow lens, we have the Jesus who went to the death of a brother, Lazarus, and wept. Wept with the sisters. But in the wide-angle lens, we have the God who is joy and delight and happiness. And when I pray to this God, this is the God who fills my cup. Because in the wide-angle lens, it's like a Monet painting, you know? Up close, you're like, I don't know why people are into this guy. It's a mess. It is an absolute mess. And then you step back and you're like, how did that little blob become the eye of that little girl in the garden? How did that stroke that just looked like he went became the beautiful shape of a boat on a lake? How did... And in the big angle, wide angle lens, God sees that with this, I will turn it into something unbelievable. In a way that you will just be awestruck at what I have done with the pain and suffering of this world. I used to think that when I get to heaven, the pain of my own family, I thought the only way I could be happy in heaven would be that we'd have a lobotomy. Like we get to heaven and I've forgotten about what happened at that particular time in my family of grief and loss, the loss of a brother. That's the only way I could be happy. So it was a terrible thing to lose a brother and then see the suffering of my parents. Still. But what John Piper is getting at, because he's getting it at because the scriptures are saying, it's not like that was bad, that's done, and now here's heaven. What God says, here is my big picture. I go back and I recreate and I turn everything into something that you will go, oh my gosh. And we love even more because we lost once and now we know what it's like to have again. We love even more. And I say carefully when Paul says this because I have known glib words to me. Persevere and be like Jesus, it'll be all right. God will work things out for good. When you're in the midst of it, it's very hard. But we have a great hope. The hope that God is pleased with us, so we're safe in our salvation. And the hope that one day, his glory is like, come see what God is like. That's God's glory. Pull the curtain away. Oh my gosh, look at what he's like. The glory of, look at what you have done. And that was Paul's confidence. So much so that he said, I don't even consider our present sufferings. The Greek alludes to, it's the same word where Jesus said, you will have many troubles in this world as followers of me. Paul, when he had all these converts in Acts, when they all gathered together, his first sermon to them was, you will have many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Who preached that today? Oh, welcome, new converts. Or became Christians at the end of our Simply Christianity course, you'll have many hardships. But he said that it's the same word that he uses here for present sufferings. And the Greek word refers to particular opposition and persecution. That's what the word refers to. But we can have it broader because we suffer in many ways. Groaning, suffering, weakness. And he says you can have great confidence that God will refine you. He will bring the best of you out of this. And you have a great hope. Is God happy? Yes. But he sits in our pain. He understands it and he knows. I read, I'm going to finish on this. I'm just trying to find it. Oh, it's in front of me. I'm organized. Jesus has accomplished four things which people long for. I've taken this from another book. He takes away the sin that separates people from God, and so he fulfills their spiritual longings. People are spiritual beings, even though in this secular world they're trying to say they're not. They are. He takes away the sins that separate us from each other and fulfills our need for social community. In God's church, we work at forgiveness. We work at our grudges. He takes away the sin that separates us from each other. You know, one of my great confidences, because I'm the queen of justice, I love justice, it means that grace does not come easily. And I've known when I've been in places of unforgiveness, here is my great confidence in the gospel and in God. He's into forgiveness, so I'll get there. He will get me there. He will get me there. I will be in a place to be able to forgive, and I know it. Because he will refine me, and he will persevere me, and he will build a character in me, and he will get me to be more like Jesus, and I'll get there. It's my great confidence. Therefore, I will continue to offer my unforgiveness to him. Get me there. Jesus, forgive the sins that we have committed, so he deals with our emotional longings, our need to feel clean, our need to be not carrying guilt. And Jesus cleanses us from the defilement that's come upon us by others, our psychological longings, our need to be healed as victims, our need to be healed by the sins committed against us. Only Jesus can do that. I want to encourage you that you are the greatest argument for, and you're the greatest explanation of the gospel. You are. You are the light of the world. The whole book of Romans is about faith. Faith is putting your trust in something. Everyone has faith. Everyone has faith. I had an atheist come and teach. Well, I was teaching a class at a private Christian school, well, more of an academic school, an Anglican school, and they sent a man who was an atheist to cover my classes while I was overseas. Well, this will be interesting. And he said to me, you know, I envy you because I wish I had faith. And I said, you have faith? Every time you stop at a red light, you show me you have faith in the Roads and Traffic Authority. When it goes green, you're not looking to your left or your right or stressing out, you just drive. When you hop on an aeroplane, you show me you have faith. When you hop in the car with your wife, you show me you have faith when she drives. Or you show that you have faith when you don't hop in the car with your wife, because you act on what you believe. Everyone has faith. But faith is in who? In what? Where is your faith? And Romans is saying, calling us, have faith in what God has done for you. Entrust yourself to him because he is good and he can be trusted. How much faith is enough? It's a good question. He says a mustard seed. How much faith is enough? You might not agree with me. But I think for me, enough that every day I get up and think, you will be sufficient for me for today. That's it. That's it. You will be sufficient for me today. Whatever day brings today, you will be sufficient. I think that's all Jesus asks of us. We make it hard sometimes, don't we? We make it hard. All that today brings, Jesus, you will be sufficient for us. You are the greatest argument for and the greatest explanation of the gospel when you're walking with him and entrusting yourselves to him.